So the reading is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. You can find it on page 287. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dave, very much indeed. And I'm going to pray for us as we begin. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you have sent him to us, and we ask that therefore he will help us this morning, opening our eyes to see wonderful things here in your word and directing our hearts to the Lord Jesus, the King over all. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, on this coronation weekend, I want to ask you, do you believe that you need a king? Could you turn the slide for me, please? That'd be really great. Now, I'm not asking, are you in favour of hereditary monarchy here in the UK? But a deeper question. Do you believe that you need someone in authority over you, to whom you are answerable? If you think about it, that's a little bit of an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? We don't always like to have someone in charge of us. So let me just ask a slightly more gentle question. Do you desire to have good leaders in your life? Good leaders in our country, at work, in church, people of wisdom and honesty and compassion? Well, I'm sure that you do. And I know that's the case because many people, so much of the time, grumble about the leaders that we have. When I ask people how their job is going, the most common thing that I hear is that the boss is no good. He's overbearing or uncaring or incompetent. It's rare to hear someone praise their boss or praise our national leaders. And that's what was so remarkable, wasn't it, about Queen Elizabeth? And we'll come back to her in just a bit. Now, some of you deep down are probably reacting to my question and thinking, no, I don't need somebody in charge of me. I can do the best job of looking after me. I'm not going to allow anyone to boss me around. Well, if so, you probably identify with this poem. It's quite a noble poem, the poem Invictus, which means unconquered. And it finishes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Which I guess means I don't need a king. So what of the coronation? A friend of mine, Christian minister, said to me this week, I just think this is insane to be doing this in this day and age. But other people think it's just amazing what happened yesterday. I listened to the Rest is History podcast this week, and Tom Holland said that the coronation would be like going on safari and seeing a woolly mammoth. It's that ancient, that unusual. It comes from Anglo-Saxon times. And parts of it are actually much older. For instance, the anointing with oil. And in fact, it was that was the high point of the service, even more so than the crowning, because at that point, the king took off all his royal robes, and he just had a white shirt on. And it was considered so special that they put these screens around it. We weren't allowed to see it. And of course, it was at that point that we had Zadok the priest, so beautifully played, anointing Solomon king. So we're going to go back this morning to the origins of anointing in the Bible. We're going back 3,000 years, not to Solomon, but to his father David. And we're going to see that God provides the king his people needs. And it's going to point us to the fact that he has provided us the king that we need as well. Now, early on in the life of the nation of Israel, things were a bit strange. They were really unusual. They were the only country in their area that didn't have a king. They were led by judges. And that was because God was their king. But God always intended that, in fact, he would provide a special human king to rule over them. But they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king for the wrong reasons. And so the first king that they got was called Saul. And he was really a typical king of this world. He looked like a king. He was tall. Said he was a head higher than everybody else. He was handsome. He was charming. He was a really good fighter. He was a strong leader. But he had a problem. He didn't submit to the Lord as king. He thought he knew better than God. He had that Invictus spirit. And so although things started well, they all started to go really wrong. And that's the situation we get to in our reading in 1 Samuel 16. Israel is in a crisis. Their leaders have failed. And so we're going to follow this reading through in three parts. And each part has this key word, see. That's the key word in this chapter. First, God sees the king we need. So it starts with the old prophet, Samuel, who had been the judge. And he's mourning. He's weeping because Saul has disobeyed God. He's filled with grief. Saul has failed to live up to their high expectations that they had. How often that is the case, isn't it, that our leaders don't live up to expectations? And Samuel's really worried about the state of the country. And he also feels this personal pain because he was the one who had anointed Saul. So he's really hurt. But look at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And literally the word in the original is, I have seen a king among Jesse's sons. So here is God's answer to Samuel's grief and to Israel's peril. First, he's got to recognize that Saul has been rejected. So stop wallowing in your grief, Samuel. But more importantly, I've seen the one who is going to be my chosen king for you. So, Samuel, you've got a job to do again. Fill your horn with oil and go. But this was a dangerous job. Going to appoint an alternative king. It's like when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Think of how angry and jealous Herod was, how murderously angry he was. Well, it's going to be exactly the same with Saul. Samuel knows what Saul is like. So God really kindly gives Samuel a cover. He's to go to Bethlehem and say, we're going to have a religious service. We're going to have a sacrifice. And that's his cover. And there, verse 3, God says, I will show you what you're going to have to do. And in fact, this whole section, you might have realized when it was read, is God saying what I am going to do. I'm going to provide this. I'm going to do that. And God is showing that he is the true king of the situation. He is going to choose his man. We should not be in doubt. So Samuel obeys and does this difficult task. And when he gets to Bethlehem, the town elders, it says there, are trembling. I'd imagine, you know, if one of the former leaders of the country came, former leader who used to be a judge, former leader who has recently had a public spat with Saul, no wonder they're a bit afraid. Why is he coming here? But he assures them, I've come in peace. We're going to have a sacrifice. And he orders them to get ready, make themselves, as they had to do in those days, ceremonially clean, ready to worship. And so we come to the second part of the account. God sees the heart of the king we need. As they get ready for the feast, Samuel gets Jesse's sons together. There are seven of them, and he goes through them one by one. And when Samuel sees the first son, Eliab, he thinks to himself, surely, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Eliab looks like a king. He's obviously tall, like Saul. But look at the key verse, verse 7. This is a crucial sentence. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If you left the choice to Samuel, he'd have chosen Eliab, and it would have been like having another Saul. Saul Mark II. It'd have been a disaster. Even the great Samuel cannot be trusted to judge things rightly. Only the Lord can be trusted to choose the right king. Because the Lord does not look at the things that we look at. We look at the things that are outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. What important words these are for us. Because how do we pick our leaders? Did you know that the average height of US presidents is over 6 foot, but the average American man is only 5'9"? Or have you ever played the game that I play? I look at the general elections that have happened, or the US presidential elections, and I think to myself, right, which one is the most charismatic or the most appealing personality of the matchup between the two? And almost always, it's the one with the most attractive personality that wins. It doesn't matter which party. Do that game. Go to Wikipedia or something. Have a look at a list of the elections and play that game and think, who was the most appealing personality? And they usually win. Even in the church, when it comes to choosing pastors, Christians also, like Samuel, tend to be drawn to the impressive. So, thank God that he was the one choosing the king, because he sees the heart. He sees your hearts and mine. And he makes his choice on that basis. So back to Bethlehem and verse 8. Here comes the second son, Abinadab. But the Lord makes it clear, it's not him. And then Shammah, but it's not him. And so it goes on. Seven sons of Jesse in total passed by. Seven was a complete perfect number in the Old Testament. So it looks like all of Jesse's sons have come, and it's none of them. Samuel has come to anoint one of them, but none can be anointed. What is God teaching him by putting him through this really quite strange experience? Isn't he kind of showing that there's actually nobody really who's worthy to be king? And in fact, God's king is going to be unlike what we expect or what we think we need. He's going to be a special gift. And so when all the choices are gone, when it seems like there's no hope, we come to the final section. And this time, we see the unlikely king we need. Verse 11. So we ask Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Oh, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." This little one is so unimportant that they didn't even bother to invite him to the feast. They didn't think he was worth asking. Now, in many non-Western cultures, even today, the eldest son is automatically viewed as the one who's going to be in charge of the family, the important one. By the time you get to an eighth son, he's just irrelevant. He would have been seen as the runt of the litter. He's never going to be in charge. It's ridiculous to think that it could be him. But Samuel says, send him. The feast won't start until he comes. So verse 12, he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Well, that's a surprise, isn't it? You would have thought after what God had said that he'd be short and ugly. But no, he's handsome and has a red face, which apparently was considered heroic. But the point is, you see, what he looks like is actually of no importance. It's the heart that God is looking at. However you skin him, this boy is the unlikely king. And so the Lord said, wonderful words, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. When people were anointed with oil in the Old Testament, they were being set apart for a special task to serve the Lord, either as a priest or as a prophet or as the king. They were anointed, the anointed one. That's where we get the word Messiah and the word Christ from, the anointed one. And the oil signified the Holy Spirit, who they prayed would come and equip the person for the job God had given them. And amazingly and wonderfully, he did come upon David, whose name is mentioned for the first time, and stayed with him permanently, unlike Saul. And you know, from that day on, David was thrust out into the struggle and the fight for God's kingdom. It's going to be really hard for him. From the moment he's anointed with the Spirit, life gets really tough. And we see the unlikely king that we need. Because David is the one who is going to sort out the mess and save Israel. He's the opposite of Saul, the one who was described as the man after God's own heart. Now, he's not perfect. And if you know the story, you know he does do some really wrong things. But in his heart, he always remains humble towards God. He submits to God. And that's the key. He is the king Israel needed. And this is the secret of Elizabeth II. She thought the anointing was the most serious thing in that service, and it totally shaped her life. She trusted in Christ. She based her life on his example, on his power. And she was so successful in that venture that even hardened atheists and Republicans were calling her Elizabeth the Great and admitting that her faith was the key thing that had done it all. In following Christ's example, there is hope for leaders in our world. He is the model for us, especially for church leaders. So we must pray for Charles, that by God's mercy, he will do likewise, following his mother. And it will be a blessing to us if he does that. But we need to see that even the best of human kings, even David, is only a pointer to the king we all need. A king who was also unlikely. For do you remember, a few hundred years later, again in the little town of Bethlehem, God sent his messenger to announce his king, born in David's town, born in David's family, a baby in a manger, in a stable. How unlikely is that for the king of the whole world? In the coronation service yesterday, the gospel reading was from when Jesus had grown up, and he comes back to his hometown and he reads the prophecy of Isaiah about the coming Messiah, and he says it's been fulfilled this day. And they're all looking at him thinking, what? Is he claiming to be the one? And they go, but he's the carpenter's son. What? It can't be him. He's the most unlikely person. And then just like David, Jesus is also anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember when John baptized him with water? The Spirit came like a dove and was with him permanently and sent him out to do battle. He went straight out into the wilderness where he had to do battle with Satan. And his whole life from there on is going to be one of suffering and battling and fighting for the human race, because our world is in a mess. Like Israel then, our leaders have failed, haven't they, if we're honest? Like Saul had then. But God has seen to it that we have the king we need. And through his death on the cross, he died to take the punishment for the sins of the world. And we're going to remember that when we take bread and wine in a little while. That's the kind of king he was, the king who came to die for us, to die for our sins. And that includes those sins that arise in our hearts when we have had that invictus attitude. Because actually, so many of the wrong things we do come out of that inner kind of feeling, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. But the servant King Jesus came to save such as us. When Charles arrived yesterday, he quoted something similar to Jesus. He said, didn't he, at the beginning of the service, if you watched it, I have not come to be served, but to serve. But do you remember the rest of the verse in Scripture? Jesus says, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the king we need. If he were with us today, he'd be gently speaking to us and saying, will you see that I am the king you need? Friends, isn't this a wonderful encouragement? If you're already a follower of this king, be encouraged. Israel faced ruin under bad leaders, but God provided them the king they needed. Our world is facing ruin without God under bad leaders, but he's given us the king that we need, the unlikely king. With an unlikely kingdom, not a geographical kingdom, not an empire, not one with gold and crowns and armies, but a kingdom in every human heart who bows to him. And we can join that kingdom today, if we've not done so before, by simply bowing to him and trusting in him as our Savior who died for us, and our Lord who was risen to life, that we can have eternal life with him. You can do that even today. You can reaffirm that trust even today as you take bread and wine and put your trust in him. He is the king that we all need. Let's pray, shall we, in response. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the coronation yesterday and the parts of that service which pointed to you and pointed to Jesus, the King of Kings. And we thank you that today you have given us your King, the Lord Jesus, that he's died for us, that he is the servant King, and that each one of us can rejoice in your provision, whatever the world is like for us now, and that each one of us can come to you today. And so, Father, I pray especially today for anybody with us who's not yet come under King Jesus in their hearts. Lord, help them today. Thank you that you are the loving King, the gentle King, the patient King, but also the King who commands us to repent and believe in you. So help us to respond to you today. In your name. Amen.